Well, if you got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the book of Colossians. That's where we are. Okay, let's pray as we prepare for the word today. Father, we're going to talk about an important topic and one that's painful to many people, Father, but we pray that you would guide us, always put your grace and your love and your mercy in our hearts to fill us, that we would represent all of your greatness to this world, that we would represent the love of Jesus to all people, that we would be welcoming and wanting what's best for everyone we meet. We put ourselves in your hands, Father, to train us in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're back once again in Paul's discussion of true spirituality in Christ in Colossians chapter 3. And he's talking about true spirituality in contrast to the philosophies and the religious ideas that are man-made. And in chapter 3, Paul tells us what it means to live the life of a Christian, what it means to follow Christ. And that involves first what he calls seeking the things above, where Christ is, chapter 3, verse 1. And then in verse 2, setting your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And that is seeking what God wants always, first and foremost, about everything in our life. What does he want for me? And it's focusing on what is true, on what is holy, on what is eternal. And that includes, in verse 5 of chapter 3, putting to death or considering dead yourselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So those things we're supposed to be killing in ourselves, things that are part of a corrupted human nature. And we are talking about ourselves here, not other people. It's so easy to kill things in other people, but we need to be killing things in ourselves. That's where the battle is. And so we've discussed also this idea of putting off and putting on, sort of like changing your clothes. And that's a big discussion too. So put off in verse 8, he says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then the last time we looked at Paul's exhortation in verse 9, do not lie to one another. He's almost ready to begin telling the Colossians what to put on. I know you've been waiting for weeks what to put on, and we're going to get to it, but kind of next week. So hang in there. We're going to start, though, with this week. But he's almost ready for that. So you take the old things off so that you can put the new things on. But before he goes on, he does something kind of interesting here. So he gives this whole list of things to put off. He's going to give us a list of things to put on. But he makes this statement in verse 11. It's not a command. He doesn't tell them what to do. He just states a fact. It's a really important fact that every Christian has a solemn responsibility to recognize this fact and then to act accordingly, right? So it implies something to put off, but he doesn't actually say that right here. He just states the fact, and we're supposed to make the application. Can he just say stuff and you go ahead and make the application? Yes, you can. Just think about what he's saying and why he's saying it, right? So what is it? Well, it's simply that God sees all people equally, and we're supposed to do the same thing. God doesn't make distinctions between kinds of peoples. He doesn't do that. So that's the main idea here. Humans make distinctions all the time. Tribe, language group, color, race, background, economic conditions, education, class, social standing, all the things people use to judge those that are different from them and kind of put them down in a lower rank than whatever they are or want to be. So all the things that people use to judge each other, judge those who are different from themselves. And the fact that God makes no distinctions, it flows right out of Paul's command not to lie here in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So you put off the old you. And then verse 10, he says that you have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of God. God himself, the creator, he says. And then he says in verse 11, this renewal, it is a renewal in which there is no distinction. So that's where we are today. This is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, that's the barbarian section over here, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So he adds this thought. This is the thought, the renewal he's been talking about, this change in us that God creates in us through the Holy Spirit. This renewal is without distinction. God gives it to anyone from any place and any time, any kind of person, any background. So this is a renewal that is wrought by God and the action of the Spirit of God. It's not confined to a group or a particular kind of person. It excludes nobody. So human beings love to categorize other human beings into categories, right? For the purpose often of excluding them, to put them in some kind of other group that we're not going to deal with or we don't want to be with or those kind of things. That's a very typically human wicked thing to do. Very common to see people that are different than you as in some way inferior. So we call it prejudice or bigotry. The Bible has really important things to say about that. And sadly, you keep thinking we're going to get beyond that stuff, but it kind of keeps reasserting itself. Have you noticed that? It's doing that again in our time. So it's currently a very relevant topic. But you see this bigotry everywhere and all over the world. In America, because of our history, we always think of it, or typically we think of it in terms of race. And in other places, prejudices are based on clan or tribe or things like that. It has little to do, almost nothing to do with skin color. That's not how most people around the world think of it. They think of it in terms of this group over here. When I was in China, you could talk to Chinese people, and they were really hating on these other Chinese people who were from a different clan or this or that, you know. And I had a conversation with a lady one time, and she's, oh, those people are from this group, you know. And she was just putting them down. That happens everywhere. Why is it? Because humans are fallen creatures, we're wicked, and we love to put ourselves above other people. That's a human condition. It's not uniquely true anywhere. It's always true, but it just shows up in different ways in different places. So in China, there's this prejudice against other ethnic Chinese. Well, we would think, well, you're all Chinese, right? Well, yeah, but they're from a different province, and they're from a different clan, and all of that kind of stuff. They have a different last name. So the Han Chinese kind of run everything, and if you're not Han, you're lower. You know, that's just how people think. It's that kind of stuff. So I say that just to make the point that stereotyping people is common everywhere. There's no place where it doesn't happen. Everywhere. So it's not just an American problem. It's a universal problem. And it was common in the ancient world. So Colossae, where Paul's writing this letter to the Colossian church, was a town in Asia Minor, a place called Phrygia. And many peoples had ruled over that location over the centuries. And even from Paul's day back, you can go through all kinds of different conquests and different groups of people that migrated through there and all kinds of stuff. So the Persians conquered it, and the language they spoke was a form of Persian. And then the Greek-speaking Macedonians came through with Alexander the Great and crushed the Persians, and he planted his people there, so he had Greeks there. Northern Phrygia was taken over by the Celts, believe it or not. Then Rome came and took over all of Asia Minor, of course, where we're at modern Turkey today, which is where Colossae is. And with each change of power, new groups of people were showing up in the land, and each with their own language and each with their own culture. And the previous inhabitants that survived the conquest would still sort of be around, so you'd have these different groups there, and they all had to adapt to whatever the new leadership was, which in this case was Rome in Paul's day. So people with different religions and different languages ended up together in a kind of a cultural blender. Just put them in the blender and turn on the blender, right? Except they don't all become the same. There's still these little groups with their own linguistic uniqueness and things like that, cultural uniqueness. So prejudice and bitterness came about in all of those areas like that, the same way as it does everywhere. So it was not always a happy united family in cities like Colossae. There were little groups and things like that. You know, my dad grew up in New York City, and you had all these different immigrant groups, and they all had, you know, where all the cruel names come from? It's from those groups throwing at each other, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. And he really tried to stay out of that. But Rome brought her ways when she came in Roman culture. And the one thing that unified the Roman Empire was to allow free people to travel. So not only did you have these backgrounds from... is there a cricket in here? It wasn't me, I don't think. But anyway, people could travel throughout the Roman Empire, and they would. They'd go settle someplace. So if you thought there was a good business opportunity in Colossae and you were from somewhere else, you'd come in there, and you'd bring your family. You might bring your extended family. Then you have another group of people in there. So that was all going on. So the word cosmopolitan could be applied to Colossae. You know what cosmopolitan means, right? It means a city of the world. The whole world's sort of there, different kinds of people. Its inhabitants were from all over. And Colossae was a cosmopolitan town. Diverse, multilingual, though Greek would be the common language everybody would speak to each other. They all had their own unique languages. And all of that is to say, a guy comes and preaches the gospel to them, and a church is formed there. And so that church starts to gather. And if they were faithful to the Lord, they were preaching the gospel to all these different people groups in Colossae, or somebody else in that church would go to this group and this neighbor and this person. And so when the church came together, it was diverse, right? So you had a diverse group of people there. So what would be the challenges? What would be the challenges? Well, those who brought the gospel didn't only go to some people, they went to everyone. So you've got this diverse group of people that already have bad feelings towards each other before they're Christians. They become Christians. They're starting to learn about what it means to follow Christ, but there's been bad blood between this group and that group for years. I mean, decades, maybe even longer than that. So these new Christians might not have dealt successfully with their own particular prejudices about people who were different from them. So Paul, after talking about being renewed here in Colossians, being renewed to a true knowledge, remade in the image of our Creator, Jesus Christ, he explains how all-encompassing this renewal is, how it's not limited to this group or to that group or to this group, but everybody has this renewal in God and in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Everybody has the same renewal. That's what he's trying to say. So that should affect how you relate to each other in the church situation. So let's look at verse 10 and 11. No, let's start in verse 9, actually. Get a running start. So here's the full context. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So our phrase for the day is no distinction. That's how God operates. There's no spiritual advantage to ancestry or tribe. No one is closer to God by their culture or their background or their language or their social status or their ancestry or anything like that. This is just a radical idea. It was radical then. It's still radical today. This amazing idea. Even being Jewish was not an advantage in regard to Christ. Now, let's walk through some of these people. The Greeks very much believed that they were superior. They were superior because of their philosophy, their art, which we all still admire today, their writing, their learning, and all of those kind of things. The science, modern science, really kind of goes back to Aristotle. And God must be very impressed with them, just uniquely impressed with them. They're just better. Nope, not better. And, of course, the Romans beat the Greeks, right? So they knew they were better. The Greeks couldn't hold on to their own country. And while the Romans loved Greek culture and borrowed it and took all the Greek art and moved it to Rome and places like that, they were the superior administrators, the superior warriors, the governors of a great empire. And they were proud of that. They were the top dogs of the Mediterranean world. And when the gospel came, the people from these diverse groups were coming to faith. And they were all in the same church. Just imagine a church like this, and you got Romans sitting over here, and Greeks sitting over here, and the barbarians were over here, and the Scythians are over here. That kind of just kind of thing. And there's a lot of pride and animosity, kind of already pre-existing. They're coming to Christ, and they're young in the Lord, and just kind of picture that going on a little bit there. And I think we can picture it. But I assume. They're one body in Christ, but I assume they interacted with each other in certain ways before the gospel came there, business-wise or other social ways, maybe like that, and certainly in the governance of the province and things like that. But now they're one body in Christ. They're brothers and sisters. It's more than just, not just in a club. This isn't like the Kiwanis Club or something. They're brothers and sisters. Could such varied people get along in one church? Well, that's going to be a challenge. And probably the most shocking thing of all is, Paul says here that we kind of left out here, is that no distinction exists between slave and free man. Notice that's how he concludes that. Can a slave be a brother or a sister? So in Christ, this renewal to a true knowledge in the image of the Creator, of Christ himself, is available to all people. No, not all people. Yes, all people. Why say that? Why bring it up? Because prejudice dies hard. And sadly, culturally Christian people are easily deceived about their own prejudices. They don't examine themselves. Sometimes we fail to examine ourselves in these areas, and too often we accept the status quo. Maybe it's better to say they assume the status quo. It's kind of built into the culture and their upbringing. But for us, everything we do has to be evaluated by what Christ taught and what he modeled and what the scripture says. Everything we do. So, of course, Americans have grappled with these kinds of issues for centuries because of our history. So like these ancient kingdoms did, we dominated land inhabited by other people. Like ancient nations, we enslaved others and brought them here to serve us. And these things are common human behavior. That's not uniquely American. That's universal. That's what stronger groups do to weaker groups all the time, all through history. But two things were a little bit different in our experience. The Europeans that came here professed a certain form, multiple forms, but some form of Christianity, which matters a lot in terms of what their responsibilities were. And in the days of American independence, we talked a lot about the rights of man. That was the other big thing, the universal rights of all people. We proclaimed in America self-evident truths that all men are created equal. That was in our founding documents, right? So this was the Christian idea as we see it in today's text. And there was also adopted the Enlightenment idea that really grew out of Christianity, that all men are equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. So we proclaim these self-evident truths that all men are equal. So right away there's a tension between what we proclaimed, the values we proclaimed, and then what was actually being practiced. And they talked about it at the time. If you read the writings of the founding fathers, they knew what they were declaring about human nature, and they knew where we were failing. They knew that, but some people just weren't going to change in those kinds of areas, right? So right away, there was this great tension going on there. And from the earliest settlements of Christians here, there were always voices reminding us of the claims of the gospel on our behavior. There were always Christian voices saying, hey, you're cheating those Native Americans, or you're enslaving those person and being cruel to them when they're a human being. Those kinds of ideas were always being brought up by somebody. There's a really famous case where Samuel Hopkins, who was a great preacher in 1700s, probably about 1730s, 40s, right in there. And he had a minister friend who had a slave, and they were having this conversation about slavery because Samuel Hopkins was totally opposed to slavery. It was unchristian. And his friend, who was a minister too, he says, look, I treat my slave wonderfully well, and I don't ever do anything to be unkind to him, or right? You know, I'm just and proper and all this stuff. And the slave was standing there, listening to them having a conversation about the slave. And finally, Samuel Hopkins said, well, have you ever asked your slave here if he's for it? And so the other minister said, well, what do you think? I treat you very well, don't I? And he says, would you like to be free and have your children be free? And he goes, yes. And it wasn't that he didn't say, you are cruel to me. He just said, yes, I want to be free. You know, he hadn't thought about it, asking him, you know, what would be good for him to do to him as a brother in Christ if that guy was a Christian. I don't know if he was. But that kind of conversation was going on in the world, and people were talking about it, so that's not a new thing. But anyway, Paul's point is in these relationships in Christ allow for no distinction. So our identity now is in Christ because we're members of one body, his body. So it's interesting to note that this little letter Philemon in the New Testament, it's the last of Paul's books, it's just one page, it's a little letter, is written to a man in the Colossian church whose slave ran away. And the slave's name was Onesimus. And Paul met Onesimus and led Onesimus to the Lord, way far away from Colossae. He was in Rome. In fact, he was in prison. And he met him, and they became friends, and Onesimus became really useful to Paul because Paul was in custody, and it really helped having a friend that could bring you a little extra food or ink for your pen or whatever those kind of things are. And he ministered to Paul. But since he ran away, Paul writes to Philemon and asks him to forgive Onesimus and allow him to minister to Paul. Says that's what the little letter's all about. It's just really fascinating. And guess who carries the letter from Rome back to Philemon? Onesimus. So Paul sends Onesimus. He says, you need to go back to your master, former master, and the man you ran away from, and you need to, I'll take my letter, and I will ask him to set you free to come and minister with me. So he's taking a big chance. Now, Philemon could have done what? Just taken off, right? He could have done that. But he did exactly what Paul asked, and so that letter was carried to Philemon, and so Philemon can keep Onesimus if he wants to by asserting his rights, or he can send him back to Paul as a favor. But it is what Paul says about Onesimus that matters in that letter. And Paul says this whole situation may indeed be, for one thing, he says, this whole situation might have been arranged by God so that Onesimus, this runaway slave, could get saved. And that's what he actually says in the letter. So he says, Paul writes in verse 15 of Philemon, he says, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That is such a radical thing to say in the Roman Empire where most people were slaves. A slave who comes to Christ suddenly becomes what? A beloved brother. That's what the gospel does. It's not just a laborer turned into a co-religionist, you know, but another Christian, but a beloved brother. That's how they thought about each other, the believers. So think about that in an American context. Could that have happened pre-Civil War South, right? Would a slave truly be considered a beloved brother after he professed faith in Christ? Maybe that did happen sometimes, but that wouldn't be the norm. How common do you think that was? I'm pretty much of a history buff, so I'd say pretty rare. Now put yourself in the American South after the Civil War, during the Jim Crow era, 1880s to 1960s, right in that zone right there. Slavery was abolished. Could Onesimus and Philemon sit together in church if Onesimus was black and Philemon was white? No. During all those years under Jim Crow, they could not have done that. Extremely rare if that ever happened. Most churches in the South were completely separate racially. You had black churches and white churches. But where the congregations were mixed, the black congregants had to sit apart in galleries or in the balcony or in the back rows. And when they had communion, the white people all got communion first, and after they were done, then it would be served to black congregants as well. And that was pretty rare to even have a mixed church, but if it was a mixed church, that's the way it was done. It's actually hard to believe that people reading the Bible could accept that arrangement and not question it, or at least not out loud, right? Never challenged it, because the code was so incredibly powerful. Distinctions. It wasn't a no distinctions Christ. Distinctions were mandatory. So the social pressure was absolutely immense, complete ostracism. If you questioned the system or bucked the system, you broke the rules, you were ostracized, maybe even hurt physically. You'd probably have to leave town. And it would take incredible courage for a white Christian to break the code, even in the simplest way. Hey, brother, come down and sit with me this morning. That would be the end of it. You couldn't do it. And most people would never do it. It would literally mean excommunication from the church, shunning from society, and possibly physically assault. I could not have pastored a church in the Jim Crow South and practiced what the Bible teaches about the inclusive nature of Christian worship and brotherhood. I couldn't have done it. And if I spoke up, I'd be doubt. I'd be kicked out. I'd have to go up north and live in Boston or someplace. I wonder if I would have had the courage. That's my question to myself. Would I have had the courage in those very dark times to emphasize from the pulpit what I'm telling you today. It's easy to tell you today. I don't know. I can't know. Knowing I would be ostracized, my family would be rejected by the whole community, I don't know if I would have that kind of courage. And if you know me, I'm not usually shy about sharing my views about things. But I've never been in a situation like the Jim Crow world either. Never. So where I would be utterly alone in rejecting a sinful and anti-biblical pattern of behavior, something I knew was sinful just by reading the Bible and then not say anything about it. Just it's an overwhelming thought. What would you do? And of course, there were churches all over. There were genuine Christians who preached the gospel and loved the Lord and were perfectly fine with the way things were because it was so powerful, the code, you know. The code was incredibly powerful. I wonder if I would have caved or not, and I can't even say I would have. But from where I am today, it would be really easy, but back then, I don't know. You know, my mother grew up in that world. I was born in Virginia, and my mother was raised, she was actually raised by a lady she called Mammy. I mean, she was a black babysitter, because her parents, you think of Mammy, I always think of Gone with the Wind, right? These rich, giant, palatial places, but in the South, both of her parents worked in the textile mills. He worked on the machinery, and her mom was one of those ladies that made the cloth, you know, that whole thing. And then they would hire this woman to watch the kids when they were at work in that kind of situation. So she actually called this woman Mammy. So both her dad and mom were working. But she was a proud daughter of the South. I grew up in Indiana, but my mom had a rather large Confederate flag on the wall of our Indiana home, which was rare because Indiana was actually a northern state. And she had a Confederate flag on her license plate on the front of her car, too. She did. But I've never heard a bigoted word from her ever growing up. And I could hear bigoted words from a lot of people, but never from her, ever. Not once. And I think she only talked about growing up in the Jim Crow era maybe once or twice in my whole life, and she wasn't fond of it. She had witnessed things that happened that made her angry about it. But she couldn't complain. That was the world it was. And she did love her culture. She loved the South. She loves Gone with the Wind. She had Gone with the Wind dolls in her house. But I never heard her say that anything negative about somebody racially or anything like that. But at the same time, I never heard her say she stood up to it either. I don't blame her for that because I don't know if I would have. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm pretty sure I would have had a lot of hard times even bringing myself to do that. So what does all this tell us? It tells us it's easy to have blind spots, for whole cultures to have blind spots, even cultures that have the Bible and celebrate the Bible, even cultures that claim absolute fidelity to the Scriptures, willful blind spots in this case. Because if you're reading the Bible, you know what you're supposed to do. So where people were professing Christ simply wouldn't be authentically Christian in important ways because the social pressure would be too strong on them. Fear can suppress godliness. I guess that's a simple way of saying it. Fear can suppress godliness. And we can't let it do that. You've got to treat everyone the same. And just as truth is based on God's person and God's law and forbids us to lie, verse 9, so too excluding and devaluing people who are members of the human family is totally antithetical to the gospel. You cannot do that. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible says God wants people from what? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be part of his kingdom. That's from the very beginning. He tells that to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What the great, incredible promise. That's in Genesis chapter 12. And then, of course, we have the commandment of Christ himself in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you read the Great Commission, and who exactly is that leaving out? Nobody. Nobody. And all who do believe are our brothers and our sisters in Christ and must only be regarded as brothers and sisters in Christ and treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look at the categories of people real quick, and then that Paul mentions here in the Colossian church, because you probably don't know who they are. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, we know those guys, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slaves and free man. Christ is all and in all. So the Greek and the Jews looked down on the Greeks because they were Greeks. They were pagans, and gross immorality was part of their culture, and they were taught that Gentiles are unclean. They would not even go under a Gentile roof, literally would not go under a Gentile roof. The Greeks looked down on the non-Greeks because they believed they were superior in everything that really matters, like art and culture and wisdom and science and all those kind of cool things. So the Jews thought, well, we're God's chosen people, and you Greeks aren't. And the Greeks thought, well, we're the people most blessed by the gods. Our civilization's accomplishments are higher than anyone's. What have you Jews built lately? And I'm sure there were Romans in the Colossian church as well, and they viewed themselves as the most noble, the most vigorous people, and they proved it on the battlefield and the great empire that they built. And they see a Jew or the Greek, and they think, we ate those people's lunch. They live in our empire. And people, as they often do, take pride in their own people's accomplishments, which there's nothing wrong with that, but they tended to look down their nose at others. Everybody found the way to do that. The Greeks, even though they were the defeated people, they looked down on the Romans as barbarians or inferior, because the Romans take our culture because we created all of that. But now all these different people become Christians. As we've seen in our own history then, faith in Christ does not necessarily mean that the old ways of thinking just disappear. What do we have to do with those old ways of thinking? Put them off, right? We have to put them off. That's what they had to do. That's why Paul's talking about this. Bigotry, prejudice, partiality are things Christians should learn to put off and replace with brotherly affection and patience and understanding and appreciation. So love has to take over for believing in my group's superiority. So Paul emphasizes the religious element again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Circumcised and uncircumcised, that's the one group. Circumcised made the Jew part of the covenant, which they often took to mean superior. We're actually superior to other people. But the Bible doesn't say that. Quite the opposite, actually. Paul says several times in the New Testament that in Christ, circumcision doesn't matter. He actually says three times in the New Testament, Paul says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But faith working through love, for example. Next, Paul mentions the barbarians and the Scythians. These are area people groups in that part of the world who were not Greek by birth. So the Greeks had their own incredible arrogance. Other peoples, they might have been culturally inferior in certain ways, but they had their own reasons to be proud of who they were. The Greeks would say, our language is superior. That's where the word barbarian actually comes from. Greek is the ultimate language, and everybody else sounds like barbarians. Let's face it, they might say, when you study philosophy, you don't find very many Scythian authors in the old textbooks there. But the Scythians in their day were these great nomadic warriors. They were master horsemen. They mounted bowmen who could shoot behind themselves and nail anybody that was chasing after. They were the Comanches of the Asia Minor there. That's who they were, actually. Super, super skilled warriors. The Scythians spoke a version of Persian, like I said, and their noblemen used to line skulls with gold and as drinking vessels at their feasts. So they had a little pride, too, in their own little way. Pagan pride. Everybody has reasons to honor their people's past, celebrate their own customs, speak their language that they know, and they see the beauties and intricacies of their own language and appreciate that. They think it's better. But Christians are not in a culture contest. Then that's what Paul was dealing with here. So we're here. Why are we here? To celebrate and advance our culture or to serve the king and bring the gospel to people that don't know Christ? The king's interest is saving people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All these kind of people will be in heaven, right? Ever read Revelation chapter 5? It takes place in heaven, and according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, they're all glorifying Jesus up in heaven. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom, one kingdom, of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So all these people will be in the kingdom, and the Lord wants it that way. Now, we've been talking about Paul's final category of common prejudice a little bit, slave and freeman. So the owners and the laborers, the haves and the have-nots, people take great pride in being on top, right? But God is not impressed with that stuff. He's not looking for that. Jesus reached out to everyone. And he really did it in a kind of a systematic way. He had compassion on the poor, on the outcast, and on the rich, because both were equally lost. The rich, in fact, might be even a little more lost because they're so self-satisfied. That was one of their big problems. And what Jesus called for and what he lived out every single day was love, love and respect towards all people, people high and people low. And he didn't, Jesus never advocated for a particular economic system over another economic system. He strongly asserted the dignity and the worth of every human being. So that's what has to be considered in any system. And a God-centered love toward all people, including the lowliest servant. He said of himself, he said, I am in the midst of you as one who serves. He took the lowest place. So Jesus regarded all people as of equal worth, equally in need of salvation, equally in need of being reconciled to God. And the disciples, remember in John chapter 4, they were shocked when he was found talking to a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, remember her? Shocked by that. Scandalous. Not just because she was a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. Those lowly, ugh, Samaritans, man. The Jews would not go under a Samaritan's roof either, even though they lived next door. Only twice did Jesus actually express wonder. It's amazing to think that Jesus would wonder at something, but twice he reacted with wonder at the faith of someone. One was a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, and the other one was a Syrophoenician woman, not a Jew at all. The only two people he honored their faith that way, made a point of it, were people that weren't Jewish. So his rejection of distinctions challenges us, just that, just his behavior challenges us to not form prejudicial opinions about people. A church is a community of the redeemed, and we are to follow in Jesus' steps with the same love that doesn't take into account ethnicity or social standing or fame or riches or anything like that. David Guzik says it really well in his little commentaries. He says, the new man is part of a family which favors no race, nationality, class, culture, or ethnicity. It only favors Jesus. Because in this new family, Christ is all and in all. And that's Paul's little phrase there at the end of verse 12. So the last words are how verse 11 actually ends here, speaking of this renewal. A renewal in which there is no distinction. I'm sorry, verse 11. Yeah, that's what I meant to say. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all to us, and he dwells equally in all who believe in him. How then can we think less of any of his children or treat them in any way less than we would treat our own brother? How could we show any less love? Then we come to verse 12, and which I'll read now. I'm going to read it, but we're going to study it next week, okay? So that just to let you know. This is what we put on, and this is what we put off, okay? So we put off our sins, including our prejudices, and then he says in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So he's our standard, and we must in every way strive to be like him. Now, I'm going to do something I never do. I'm going to end this morning with a 5-minute video we're going to show up here. And it's then we're going to sing right after that. But it's about Ruby Bridges. You guys know who Ruby Bridges is? She's very famous. She was the first child to integrate schools in New Orleans in 1960. She was 6 years old. I was 1 year old at that time. Okay? She had to go to school by herself for a year because none of the parents would let their kids go to school with a little six-year-old black child. Every parent boycotted her presence. Every parent. That's the power of the code. That's the power of the code. Ruby was 6 years old. So a psychiatrist named Robert Coles from Harvard, one of those uppity Harvard types, he saw her on the news because these federal marshals had to walk her to school every day to protect her, one of whom became a lifelong friend of hers, by the way. Daily walking to school between federal marshals. So I think it was there's a really famous Norman Rockwell painting of her walking and these legs, these big tall legs going along with her, you know, very famous painting. And while the jeers and the threats of all these people were going on, and she seemed like she was not afraid at all during this time. So this psychologist, Robert Coles, he asked her parents, Ruby's parents, if he could speak with her on a regular basis, trying to figure out what made her so calm and quiet and all of that kind of stuff. So he did that regularly. So we're going to show you just 5 minutes, part of an interview that he did. It's a little bit of a documentary style thing. But Ruby's parents were very faithful Baptists, and they took their faith very seriously. So we're going to watch this. I think it speaks for itself. And then we'll sing the last song, okay?
New Orleans was aflame with racial hate and street violence. They were trying to desegregate two elementary schools, and this little girl was ordered by a federal judge to go into one of them. And she was there all by herself. The whole white population had boycotted the school. No other children with her. And I happened to see this little child going into a school in New Orleans at the age of six to the first grade. I thought to myself, I would like to know that child. I'd like to know what's happening to her. One day, having now spent months getting to know Ruby and being rather puzzled at how normal and stoic and strong she was, going through this kind of living hell, 200 people waiting at 8:30 in the morning to tell her they were going to kill her. 200 people in the afternoon telling her they were going to kill her. 25 federal marshals taking her into that building. What would you expect? You'd expect that a child going through that would pretty soon start developing symptoms and be in trouble. I waited and waited, and there weren't any symptoms, and she kept going and learning and being the Ruby that she was, a normal six-year-old black child, very poor background. Parents didn't even know how to read and write. Humble people. One day, her school teacher said to me, she'd been looking out of the window, and she saw Ruby yet again coming to school. This time, she watched carefully, and she noticed that as Ruby was walking past this mob of heckling men and women, she stopped, and the teacher saw her lips moving. I said, Ruby, your teacher told me today that she saw you talking to those people on the street. She said to me, Doctor, I told her that I wasn't talking to the people. I said, well, who were you talking to, Ruby? She said, I told her I was talking to God.
Could you tell us, tell our audience why you took them out?
Because I didn't want them to go to school with the niggas.
Why were you praying to God? She said, I was praying for the people in the street. I said, why were you doing that, Ruby? And she said, well, because I wanted to pray for them. I said, you did want to pray for them? Yes, she said. I said, Ruby, why would you want to pray for those people? And then she looked at me and her eyes widened and she said, well, don't you think they need praying for? That stopped me cold. Where did she get that idea, Ruby? She said, well, my mommy and daddy have told me that and the minister told me that in church. She said, I pray for them every morning and I pray for them every afternoon when I go home.
I pray for the mothers to keep their kids out of school altogether. We're white people. We don't want them to go to school with niggas. I have five, and they're not going to school with no niggas.
And I said, Ruby, those people are so mean to you, and they're so nasty to you. You must have some other feelings toward them besides wanting to pray for them. She said, I just keep praying for them, and I just hope that God will be good to them. I said, what do you say in the prayer, Ruby? I always say the same thing. What's that, Ruby? Well, I always say, please, dear God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, I'd heard that someplace before. And I heard it in that kitchen, in that extremely impoverished house, and it silenced me. I had no more questions to ask. Here is a child whom we learned in the 60s to say that she came from a culturally disadvantaged and a culturally deprived home. They were illiterate, her parents, and yet they had taught her biblical truths in a way that she was to live them out. I'd like to see some of us who have fancy educations bring up our children similarly. Do we? I'm not so sure we do. They hadn't read any of these books in childhood. They didn't know anything about this or that stage of moral or psychosexual development. But boy, they knew how to bring up a child in such a way that she could call upon the statements that Jesus called upon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. They had memorized in their minds, in church, whole passages from the Old and New Testament, and they tried to live it out. And it would be nice if some of us would try to live things out, not only get an A in biblical literature or an A in moral analysis or an A in Southern history, but to get the kind of A Ruby got.